All right, folks, I got a little quiz for you tonight. It's a three-question quiz. Question number one is a completion. Complete the following statement. I don't want to tell you I told you so, but... You ever think about that? If they really meant, I don't want to say I told you, why would they say it then? In essence, when a person says, I don't want to say, and they say, they're lying through their teeth. They are exalting themselves and ha ha, and trying to sound consoling in doing so. Question number two. When a person says, I don't want to say I told you so, but I told you so, are they speaking to people who have been victorious over something or defeated by something? Defeated by something. You never go up to somebody and say, see, I told you so, when they've won. It's always a put down. Question number three. What do you say to somebody who's been defeated by something? Listen up, Mr. Carnahan. You need this message more than anybody else. Yeah. Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2 tonight. I want to consider five verses of Scripture, verse 15 on down through verse 19. We're going to see two responses to that question. First, the response of the ungodly. And basically it was, I told you so. Or something like that. And then the proper response. Verse 15. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? It's the speech of sarcasm. Here are the Babylonians, for the most part, and others that joined in with them from various nations, who have just ransacked the city of Jerusalem. They've gained this major victory, and they're coming into the city. The people are in grief, absolute destitute, and they're wagging their finger at them, they're clapping their hands, and they're saying, woohoo, we beat you. That's the next verse 16. But here, they're looking at the Israelites, and they're sticking their nose up in the air, and they said, you guys thought you were so great. You told us that this city was the perfection of beauty. It doesn't get any better than this. Now, Jerusalem was both a city architecturally, a city of perfect beauty. The temple was just a magnificent place to be. The whole city itself was with the king's palace and everything. It was just a magnificent place. But even greater than the architectural beauty was the beauty that the city had, as it was the city where God resided. It was the city where, if the people were living according to the will of God, it was a city of peace. It was a city of serenity. If people were living in this city of possibly a million people, they didn't need a police force. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a large metropolitan city where you could go to sleep at night and not have to lock your doors and worry what was going on if the people were living in the presence of God rightly? What a wonderful place that would be. What a place of financial prosperity. There were no stimulus packages needed. People were stimulated by God being in their presence. What a wonderful place. It was a perfection of beauty. And they kind of let everybody know about that, which they should have. I mean, the fame reached all over the world that the Queen of Sheba came up to see for herself. And various other people came to that and they said, wow, this is a fantastic place. But now, these ungodly people are coming in and they're saying, you thought you guys were so good. And it's not the perfection of beauty. It's not the joy of the whole earth. And it should have been. It should have been a place where people in the presence of God should be living great, wonderful, fulfilling lives. You ever wonder what it was like in the Garden of Eden? Running around, you don't have to worry about setting the thermostat on the wall because it's too cold or it's too hot. There was no need for air conditioning, no need for furnaces. It was always the right temperature. You didn't have to worry about rainy days. We could go out golfing whenever we wanted to because it never rains on the golf course anyway. But, I mean, there was no rain. You didn't have to worry about picnics being canceled because of bad weather. The weather was always perfect. You didn't have to worry about skirmishes and so forth. People were perfect. What a wonderful place that would be. Do you think Adam and Eve, now I don't know how many days they woke up before sin entered into the world. Probably not too many. But do you think in whatever time there was between their creation and when sin entered into the world, they woke up one morning and said, I'm depressed. We got to find something new. Life is boring. I don't think that ever occurred. In the presence of God, there was joy. Oh, by the way, one day when we stand in the presence of God, do you think we'll ever wake up some morning and say, I wonder if there's anything better? Hardly. And the Israelites let the world know about that. And they came in and they said, you guys thought that you had it all? I guess you guys really weren't quite as good as you really thought that you were. It's the language of sarcasm. And it's a big put down. Then verse 16. All thy enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, and notice this, I'm going to put a little emphasis on a particular word. We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day we look for. We have found. We have seen it. The ungodly people came in and they looked at this conquering of the Israelites and they say, we are better than you. And we're going to stay that way. There's no hope for you. You might as well just give in. You might as well, if you're going to have any fulfillment in life, if there's going to find any meaning, you've got to join up with us. Forget this worship of Jehovah, the only God. We have a God that's greater. You can worship Him, or there's various gods that you can choose from. And you don't have to live by all these righteous, quote-unquote, standards. Just live life the way you want to live. And don't be condemning of us. If you're going to really live life, that's what you're going to have to do. Because we are the champions of the world. Sounds like a rock song, doesn't it? What good was that going to do the Israelites? You blew it. You're not as good as you thought you were. We're the champions. You're nothing but mud. Give it up. No hope there, is there? Verse 17, here's how the godly should respond. Now, Jeremiah could have shook his finger at those people and said, I don't want to say this, but I told you so. Those words are not found in Scripture. First thing that he does is declare the real truth. Oh, by the way, in verses 15 and 16, there's an element of truth there. They were the perfection of beauty. They were the joy of the earth. They weren't anymore. And it was the Babylonians as well as the other people that did come in and beat them in battle. Except for one thing. Verse 17. The Lord hath done that which He had devised. He hath fulfilled His word that He had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Israel, I want you to know, while God used the Babylonians as the others as instruments, it was him that brought this all to pass. It's not bowing down to the Babylonians that's necessary. It's bowing down to the God who used the Babylonians that's necessary. In order to rightly help a person, you must rightly diagnose what's wrong. I told a few people of this, just basically my elders. Didn't share it with anybody because I didn't know what was going on. But about 6 weeks or so ago, as I was showering, I was soaping up and I said, you know what, I've got a lump right here. And I felt this side and I said, no, there's no lump here. Now, when I was washing my hair, I said the same thing, but that was... But right here, I have this hard lump. Well, my yearly checkup with the doctor was coming in just a short time, so I decided I'd ask the doctor what was wrong with me. He scheduled 3 visits. But he looked at that and he said, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I was a little concerned because I had a little bit of pain, and right here is where your heart is. So I was a little concerned about that. I had the thing diagnosed. What I figured was there was some type of mass growing underneath my rib cage that was pushing my ribs out, pressing against my heart, constricting my heart, which was making me short of breath. And I've been having a little problems with shortness of the breath when I do something quickly. I asked the doctor about that. He said, I got the answer for you. You're not 16. But I had this thing all figured out. Well, they sent me for x-rays, and the x-rays showed nothing. So they sent me for a CT scan. Do you know what the CT scan showed? Good news. No lumps. Of course, that's all they did was the chest. Nothing higher. They basically said there's cartilage that is between your ribs and your sternum. And there looked like a, I forget the way they described it, a bony projection that is benign in appearance caused by a previous trauma. I'm figuring that when I had my accident out here last May and broke my nose, maybe I landed on a little pebble or something on my chest, maybe bruised it, and because it was nothing real big and because this was quite obvious, never even paid attention to it. Little cartilage, maybe got a little odd abnormal growth. My wife calls me lumpy now. Under my diagnosis, I was heading to the hospital for an operation. If you don't have the right diagnosis, you can't offer the right cure. The Babylonians were saying, there's no hope for you, it's terminal, unless you join up with us. Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not the right diagnosis. God brought all this to pass. He commanded a long time ago to a man by the name of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 29, if you obey me, I'll bring blessings. If you disobey me, I'll bring the enemy in. And that's exactly what he did. He's the one who has thrown down the city. He's the one who's caused the enemy to rejoice over thee. He is the one who is setting up the horn of thine adversaries, causing them to be prosperous. If there is going to be hope, you've got to recognize that you cannot disobey God and get away with it. That's what they needed to hear, the real truth. Then in verses 18 and 19, he says this, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river, day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up I lost my place here. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Two things that he's saying here. First of all, cry like little babies. That seems like a strange thing to say. Basically, that's what he's saying in verses 18 and the very beginning of verse 19. I want you to cry. What good does crying do? M.R. DeHaan is a person that, if you ever get a chance to get any of his writings, snatch them up. They're all good. Everything that he wrote. He's the founder of Radio Bible Class. M.R. DeHaan was, Dr. DeHaan, was a medical doctor. Came to know Christ as his Savior. And consequently, as he began reading his Bible, he was looking at the things of Scripture through the eyes of a physician. And he wrote one book that's really good. I've given this to a number of people. The Chemistry of the Blood. And he looks at the blood of a human being through a doctor's eyes and biblical lenses. But he has one chapter in here that I constantly refer to. It's called The Chemistry of Tears. Let me read a little portion out of what he wrote here. Just what is a tear? The chemist will tell you that a tear is a solution of sodium chloride and calcium and some other chemicals in an aqueous solution. The physiologists tell us that a tear is the lubricating fluid of the eyeball, secreted by the lacrimal glands. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. Poured over the eyes to keep them from becoming dry. The Stoic says that a tear is the sign of human weakness and cowardice, and that real humans do not shed tears. The Epicurean says that tears are useless, and we should eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there will be no time to weep. Others say a tear is like pain, only an idea and an imagination. They are neither salt nor wet, but all in the head. Now permit me to give you my own definition of a tear. Look that in its fullest meaning. A tear is the distillation of the soul. It is the deepest longing of the human heart in chemical solution. It is the concentrated extract, the final precipitate, of the deepest feelings of the heart, filtered through the sieve of trial and testing. True tears are not camouflage, but the picture of the soul on the canvas of the emotions. They are the portraits of our deepest aspirations. I like what he wrote. What Jeremiah is saying, not just boo-hoo yourself and make yourself feel good, but he's saying, pour out your heart to God. Open up your soul and expose it to Him. Let your true feelings be made known. And the feeling that He is really wanting them to come to is the feeling of repentance. Lord, You were right in bringing all this. We were wrong. Lord, our heart is breaking. We are convicted of our actions. Your penalty is just, and man, it hurts. Be honest with God. Notice when they are to do that. Day and night, give thyself no rest. Cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. In the Hebrew timekeeping, there were three watches during the night. The first is from 6 p.m. or whenever sundown occurred to 10. Then from 10 to 2 was the middle watch, and from 2 to 6 in the morning or sunup was the second watch. Or the third watch. I could tell time, I'd be all right. What he's saying here is, don't put a time frame on this. When you would normally be going to bed, be going before the Lord. When normally you would be sleeping, expose your heart to God. When you would be just about waking up and preparing your day, get before God. Pour out your heart. Let everything be made known until you get an answer. And then secondly, in verse 19, lift up thy hands toward Him. What's that? That's what you're thinking, isn't it? Might it be better like this? I think that's the idea. Certainly there is an idea this way of worship and praise, and that's to be included. But I think the bigger thing is before a person can worship and praise, that fellowship has to be restored. And there's this confession here. Lift up thy hands toward Him for the life of thy young children. Implied in here is you're going to have to suffer through this. God's not going to change His righteous decrees that He gave to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. These things are going to happen. You're going to have to suffer. But there is a generation that will come that will once again be restored. There is a good day coming tomorrow. Lift up your hands and look for tomorrow. The life of thy young children that faint for hunger. They're suffering now, but there's a new day dawning tomorrow for them. The ungodly come, they put you down. Even the righteous, I don't want to say I told you so, but I told you so, put you down. The godly, I hate this as much as you do, but this is what God said. Pour out your heart. Be reconciled to Him. Lift up your hands in prayer and wait for tomorrow. There's a new day come. And when it does, you can say, told you so, rightly. Let's pray. Lord, it's very easy for each and every one of us, when we know what's right and wrong and we see people that are doing wrong, to stick a finger in their face and say, see, told you so. And I think that temptation probably came across the mind of Jeremiah so many years ago. Lord, I'm thankful that he didn't do that. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us when that temptation arises, that you will control our tongues. That we might be instruments of healing and not sarcastic instruments of insult. Not prideful instruments of self-exaltation. But instruments of the grace of God that brings a new day tomorrow. Father, thank you for the day that you entered our lives with your grace that brought life when we trusted on Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, use us to bring that life to others who need to hear. And in so doing, exalt and glorify yourself. Lord, once again, we pray for this woman that was taken away tonight. Lord, we don't know what the circumstances are, but we know that you are the God who knows all. And maybe, Lord, there might be a day in the future where just by the course of things, she might come back here and just want to say thank you for allowing the helicopter to land. And we might be able to share with her how great of God you are. And if she knows not you as Savior, to really bring healing to the soul that her body hopefully will receive. Lord, we don't know who's going to come into our path this week. Give us boldness to declare how great you are to them and the grace of God that brings salvation. Bring us back at the appointed time that we might rehearse before you the majesty of your name, sing praises to you, lift up our hands in prayer for the things that we need. And rejoice in how great a God that you are. Watch over us. Give us a good week of serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.